But I need to clarify that because it's not really karate, it's taekwondo. Master is a strong word I stopped when I was 8. And undefeated is a question that we're going to try to answer today. See, I rose above average quickness through the karate ranks, the taekwondo ranks. You start off with a white belt, then it turns yellow, then it gets orange, then there's a bunch of other colors, many, many other colors. I quickly got between yellow and orange. That's kind of where I topped out. And you get there, and this is my strong suit, by learning punches and blocks and then just doing them in a sort of dance. So you'd stand here and you'd like practice and you walk like this. These are the two punches I know. I know this punch and I know this punch. And I know one block. It looks like this. Here's another example, too, if you guys want to see, of a bunch of kids doing it. Where are they at? There we go. Right, there's me. That's my one block. I don't know what this blocks. Birds, maybe, people on ladders. But those are the ones I know. And so I would walk around, and we were told that as you did this, and then marched this way, this somehow mimicked real fighting, right? That people could come at you from all sides, and you would fight them off as a gently took their turns and sent their birds at you, and you would win. And then it came time for the first sparring match, where instead of punching the air, you have to punch people. And this was a big deal for me, because I wanted to win. Right? I wanted to win the first match, and the guy tells us that he is going to kind of match us up based on skill. So I'm looking around, and most of us are kind of kids like this. There's one kid who's like covered in scars, one really big, tough guy. Like, I don't want to be matched with them. I don't think I'm going to be, because I'm mostly good at moving around, like in those dances. I'm not a great fighter, but they start pairing us up, and the tough guys get paired together, and it goes on down. And I get to that point where he's clearly going from best to worst, and I am not getting picked for anything, which is fine, because that increases the likelihood I'm going to win. And the very last two people he matches up are me, who's maybe 8 years old, and I don't know how old she is, but a girl about two-thirds of my height. So that's going to be one of the matches. And I think, okay, this is good, I'm going to win, but if I lose, it's going to be terrible. Absolutely terrible. I have to win this fight. And so they go a couple matches, and it's my turn, and me and her line up, and we do the whole, like, bowing thing. And we get ready, and he says, go. And I am telling you, the ferocity with which she came at me, I was not prepared for. Luckily, Regans are natural backpedalers. So right off the bat, we're good, we'll run away. Like, we see something dangerous, backpedal. People like, hey, can you help us mow the lawn? Just backpedal. Like, we can get out of there fast. So I start backpedaling, and she is running at me just with a tornado, like fists in a tornado move, and I'm running backwards, and I'm nervous. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. She's smaller than me. This won't block anything. She's not like, this tall. Like, that's not going to help. I can't plant my feet to deliver one of my two punches, and so I'm running backwards. And the sensei, I'm like, sensei, what do I do? And we're doing circles around the mat. She's running after me. I'm backing up. And he says, just punch her. And I was like, okay. But I don't know what happens in this moment. Regans are natural backpedalers. We also have one devastating punch that we bring out only in times of severe need, the Regan Hammer of Justice. And I'm backpedaling, and I should have done this, but instead, I go back like this, and I come back around, and not only do I score a point, I knock her out of the match. She is on the ground, and I turn towards my karate friends in a pose like this, and the horror on their faces at what I had done lives with me to this day. I spent the rest of the sparring match doing knuckle push-ups off to the side because apparently the Regan Hammer of Justice is not a licensed taekwondo punch, and I should not have used it. And it wasn't long after that I kind of stopped going back to karate. My victory wasn't what I thought it was going to be. So my question for you, did I win or no? I mean, what does winning look like? It's hard to know. There's many voices in our lives that are very concerned with us winning. And some will say that's influence or money, or it will be, I mean, now just the other people losing. But it's hard to know what winning looks like. And I've looked back at that match and I've asked myself, did I win that or did I not? I think it's a question we should ask. What does winning look like? I think it's a question we should especially ask when it comes to the church. What does winning look like? Right? I don't think it can look like my sparring match. I think it has to look like something else. But it's a question that I want to kind of live with today. In the church, what does winning look like? And there are some verses on this, but as I was looking through them, the first one I went to confused me a little more than it helped me. And I'm going to read it to you to start off, and we're going to go from there. This is from Revelation. This is a vision of the end, the moment of victory. John says, Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And at this point, imagine you're John, you're about to look up, and what do you expect to see? And I had a lot of fun Googling pictures of awesome-looking lions. Maybe this one was my favorite that I found. Right, a triumphant lion. Do you know what he actually sees? A slaughtered lamb. This is, and I don't know the Greek super well, but in case you're wondering if maybe like this lamb has the Greek root that makes it like a battle lamb, I don't think so. I think it's the diminutive little lamb version. Here comes the lion. He looks up and he does not see a lion. This is also an example of, if you've been in the church for a long time, things no longer strike you as weird. You're like, well, of course, when they said lion, they saw a lamb. This is weird, right? If I went to the pet store and asked for a lion and got a lamb, I would notice this, right? It's not what you expect. And then the verse continues here. Let me flip over so I can read on mine. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes. I actually saw a lot of pictures of that. That's kind of unnerving, so I went with a two-eyed lamb. Which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. In a loud voice, I'm jumping ahead here in Revelation, the elders were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." We get this picture, this final victory picture, where Jesus is both a lion and a lamb. And we have the tendency, I think, as with we do a lot of things when it comes to Jesus, is to think that he flips between those two. That sometimes he's very liony and sometimes he's very lamby. That he can show up and he can, like, you know, just get the victory like a lion, but then he's going to sacrifice like a lamb. I think what we're seeing here is not that Jesus can be one and the other, but Jesus is both at the same time, all the time. Jesus' victory as the lion, you can only understand that through his actions as the lamb, right? There is no other victory. It's a lamb victory. And when you see him as a lamb sacrificing, he is conquering like a lion. He is both of these all the time, every time. And I started looking at this and said, that's hard. That's hard to make sense of. I get a conqueror. I get a sacrificer. It's hard to see both. And what I want to do here for the next little bit is go through some of this idea of what victory in Christ is like. And in some sense, you're going to see here, I think it's easy, but not always. And I was looking through and getting different verses on that. I'd like to read some of these with you. Right in Corinthians, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's a gift. Again, thankful because it's a gift, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Again, in Romans, "Who then shall we say, or what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." right? I'm sure if I asked you to think of places where you're struggling and where you need a victory, that you would have some. And one of the things that we see here is that Jesus gives that. He doesn't ask you to earn it. He gives it to you. He will conquer for you. He will take care of those things. He can give you the victory. And then when you move around, you will smell like him, right? That's the gift. I think victory in Christ can be easy, unless you think it's all about winning, right? And this is where it gets a little bit more complicated. And as I read through, you see there's plenty of options where Jesus could talk about military victories or conquering or winning or what it looks like to defeat foes. But we get a different picture. It starts with Jesus himself. In Philippians, it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself." Could have conquered, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And when he talks to his disciples, he says, the Gentiles, they lord it over each other, but it's not going to be that way with you. If you want to be great, you're going to be the servant of everybody else. As Paul's talking to the church, he tells them in times of difficulty, right, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness. I found this great quote on meekness, which said is, meekness is taking the trials of life and swallowing them instead of chewing on them. Like that, things will happen to you, but instead of sitting there and becoming bitter and ruminating on it, you take it, right? Then you have patience. Paul says you should bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And even in great moments of victory, when the disciples are going forth and are casting out demons in the name of Jesus, he's very happy. Jesus is rejoicing with them. But he says to them, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Even in moments of complete victory, Jesus tells people to rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. Not that you're winning, but that God loves you. And we have verses 2. It gets even more complicated when you're not fighting evil, but when you start to argue against other people. And Paul reminds people that, hey, for we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That's not even our fight. But we do wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And in one of my favorite verses, this always just stands out to me. Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, you guys have lawsuits with each other. Don't you know that to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you? I love this one here. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves are wrong and defraud, or you wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Right? Don't worry about winning those lawsuits. Isn't it better just to be cheated? Right? Isn't that better for the church in general? So how do you get in the right mindset about winning when it seems complex? Right, when there's clear victory, but a constant reminder that it's not necessarily about winning, especially when it comes to the people around you. Well, I have some tips. The first one that stood out to me as I was thinking about this is prayer. And specifically, if you're worried about winning, there is a chance that you'll want to accumulate power for a better chance of winning. But instead of accumulating power, we should accumulate prayer. Or Paul writes again, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There are even points where the disciples say that we can't cast out these spirits, we don't understand. And Jesus says, these ones, some of them, only come out by prayer. Right? And when I'm getting into a tough situation, when I know that something hard is coming up, I have the tendency to want to gather my forces to myself, to give myself the best chance of winning. But I think the best chance of getting a victory comes not through that power, but through prayer. Another one. This is a hard one for me. Peace. Because absolutely very few people that I have seen, very few media outlets, sources of information, are interested in you having an overwhelming sense of peace. Right? Instead of seeking grievances, of looking out information that will remind us of how we've been slighted and hurt, about how those other people are out to get us, what if instead of seeking information about that, we sought peace instead? What if we strove for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord? It's hard. There is not a lot of words of peace. There are not peaceful times, that's true, so there's a reason why, but there are not a lot of words of peace out there. You have to look for them to find them. You will find plenty of grievances. You don't have to look very hard. It is harder to find peace. You have to search. And finally, when it comes to conflict, what if instead of returning blows, we returned blessings instead? Finally, all of you have unity of mind. Sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Some tips. Instead of power, accumulate prayer. Instead of seeking out a grievance, seek peace. And instead of returning blows, return blessings. And you might ask, yeah, but isn't there a time for winning? Aren't there certain situations where winning is the right thing to do? It's the thing that we're supposed to aim for? That's true. Sometimes it's hard to know exactly when that's happening. And I want to hear at the end, I want to give you two things that have helped me kind of think. Usually when something complex like this, and you're teaching on a complex thing, it's good to try to attach it to as many things that people are familiar with as possible. That way, when those things pop up, it's easier to remember, to recall or retrieve the information. One that's been really helpful for me on this, about when it comes down to winning or not, is an idea from a guy named James Carse. He's not necessarily a religious scholar, although I think he's a religious scholar. I don't think he's a Christian. But he wrote a book in the 80s called Finite and Infinite Games, I think, something like that. Since then, Simon Sinek, I think, has picked up this idea too. And they say, yeah, there are games, but there's two types in your life. There's two types of contests in your life that you're going to find yourself engaged with. Some are finite and some are infinite. The difference between a finite and an infinite game, that's the language they use, is in a finite game, there are set rules, there's set objectives, and the goal is to win. Right? By the end, we will know who has won. A good example of this is baseball. You know who won a game of baseball when it's done. It's a finite game. In a finite game, your reputation matters. You're as good as your last game. You can tell if you are winning or losing. And some games really are finite, right? If baseball, we couldn't tell who was winning and losing, it would go on even longer than it already does, probably. And then there are infinite games. In an infinite game, you're not trying to win. In an infinite game, you're trying to keep playing. Everyone in an infinite game wins as long as the game continues. Because you need the game to continue, there aren't really set objectives or set rules or things like that. Parenting is a good example of an infinite game. It's very hard to tell at any given point if you have won parenting. The goal is you just want to keep playing. You want to be in that relationship. And sometimes it involves trying things you didn't think you'd have to try. Right, a good example of this, too, between the difference between finite and infinite games, are I remember doing things like, my room growing up was a disaster, just an utter disaster. And my parents would ask me to clean my room, and I would find out, what exactly do they mean? What is the exact objective so I can clean this room up and be done, right, and go someplace else? And so I'd come by, and my kids asked me this question, too. He asked a question like, have I done it? Finite game, right? Did I finish the rules of your cleanup so I can go on? My parents don't really care about a clean room, I don't think, right? My parents care about me being a contributor to the family. That's an infinite game. And so a smart parent in that situation to the kid will say, yes, great job. You have cleaned your room amazingly, right? Especially when the kids are young. Even if it's an objectively a terrible job, sometimes it is worth it to just feed in those positive feelings so the game continues tomorrow. If you really bring down the hammer, that might backfire and then the kid's out of the game entirely. Finite games, you want to win. Infinite games, you want to keep playing. I think there is a tendency to turn infinite games into finite games. I think you can look at the mission of the church, an infinite game, right? The goal is to always be pursuing the kingdom of God, always. To pursuing his character, to being there, and to think, all right, but how do we win? Right? How does the church win? How do we up our numbers? How do we get more income? How do we make sure we have the right representatives in Congress? How do we make sure we have the right influence in the public square? How do we win this debate or that debate? I spent a long time of my life thinking that God needed me to go out there and win finite games for him. It was very hard for me to have conversations with people and think I was losing. Because I'm like, this is a travesty. I'm losing a finite game. I need to win. I didn't know the word finite game. I'm losing. I need to win. But no, I just need to keep playing, right? It's an infinite game. My karate match, did I win? Yeah, I mean, I guess I won the finite sparring match. My opponent could not continue because of all the tears. But I lost something else because I didn't go back. I mean, I'm done. Like, I won a sparring match. I'm not going to, I mean, I quit. I don't think I'll go back. That'd be kind of cool to re-pick back up at my yellow belt with an orange stripe. I would spar differently now. Because not only do I think I knocked myself out of karate, I suspect I knocked my opponent out too. To get the win in the finite game, we suffered a double loss, me and the other person. Right? Turning infinite games into finite ones is a mistake. So when you're playing games, or thinking of what's the objective here, or how do I win this, ask yourself, do I win by winning, or do I win by continuing to play? I think that's a helpful thing to remember. I think the church is more of an infinite game than we give it credit for sometimes. And I want to leave you guys with a picture, too. Because not only that, but sometimes you will be called to win battles by people. And it's hard to know if that's the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do to respond to those calls. And so I want to give you another picture here at the end of the steward and the king. This is Lord of the Rings. If you haven't read or seen Lord of the Rings, mild spoilers, I don't know what you're going to do at this point, but I'll stay away from the big ones. But in this, you have a big fight between good and evil, and part of it centers on the city, where the king of men, this race of men, used to be there, has been gone for 1,000 years, a long time. And in the place of the king sits a steward. The goal of the steward is to continue the city to make it so that when the king returns, the city is ready for that. And there is a big, big fight going on between a really bad group and these good people. The steward, this guy named Denethor, has 2 kids. And there's a king named Aragorn who is coming back. The 2 kids of Denethor, the oldest one is named Boromir, natural warrior, and the younger one is named Faramir. Faramir is interesting. J.R. Tolkien said at one point that if there was any character in the book who was him, it's Faramir. He says, that's the one who I'm most like. And Faramir in the book talks about fighting and war and says, war must be While we defend our lives against a destroyer who would devour all, but I do not love the bright sword for its sharpness, nor the arrow for its swiftness, nor the warrior for his glory. I love only that which they defend. That's the difference. Boromir seems to love the bright sword for its sharpness, the arrow for its swiftness, the warrior for his glory. Faramir doesn't, but he'll use him if he needs to. And there is this fight unfolding, and there's a city outside of the big city down by the river, very strategic, and it's lost. And Faramir heads back to the city, and he's going to have to go talk to his dad, right? And in the movies, Denethor, the steward, is shown to be kind of a mad person. He's lost his mind. In the book, he's shown to be more arrogant than mad, right? But in both cases, Faramir returns, and Denethor is going to call him back out to fight. He's going to say that you have a fight coming ahead of you, and I want you there. It's fair. He might have to go fight, but I want you to pay attention to here, because eventually I'm going to contrast how the steward is going to call Faramir, and then how the king is going to call Faramir. So we have a video here. We actually have two videos, a little bit in between, so I told David I'd give him a little bit of time between to do. But I want you to watch this, and just I want you to see how it feels. Don't worry if this is necessarily the right call, but what does it feel like to see Faramir being called by his dad? By the way, the really small guy is a hobbit. He's also there. You can tell kind of the steward, and then the guy standing with a tree on, that's Faramir. So yeah, if you guys are ready.
Here do I swear fealty and service to Gondor. In peace or war, in living or dying.
That's Pippin.
From
Denethor, the steward.
From this hour henceforth, until my lord release me, or death take me.
And I shall not forget it, nor fail to reward that which is given. Fealty with love, valor with honor, disloyalty with vengeance.
That's Faramir.
I do not think we should so lightly abandon the outer defenses. Defenses that your brother long held intact.
What would you have me do?
I will not yield the river in Pelennor unfought. Osgiliath must be retaken.
My lord, Osgiliath is overrun.
Much must be risked in war. Is there a captain here who still has the courage to do his lord's will?
You wish now that our places had been exchanged. That I had died and Boromir had lived.
Yes. I wish that.
Since you were robbed of Boromir, I will do what I can in his stead. I should return. Think better of me, Father.
That will depend on the manner of your return.
Two lines get me there in that clip. One is much must be risked in war, which is true but feels wrong here. The next one is think better of me if I return. In that final finite game, parting comment is, it will depend on the manner of your return. If you come back a winner, yes. If you don't, we'll see. And then here, we're going to skip ahead. They're riding out. You're going to see another character, a good character, Gandalf, who's going to try to get him to stop. He's going to say, don't throw your life away. And then Faramir is going to say, and I think beautifully, I am happy to die for this cause. But again, see how it feels as you're going. So here's the next clip.
Thank you. Vladimir! Vladimir! Your father's will has turned to madness. Do not throw away your life so rashly.
Where does my allegiance lie if not here? This is the city of the men of Numenor. I will gladly give my life to defend her beauty, her memory, her wisdom.
Your father loves you, Faramir. You will remember it before the end.
Let me contrast Faramir's being called to fight by the Steward. I'm going to read here from the book. Aragorn the King, Faramir's hurt pretty badly during this, and he gets brought to the House of Healing, and Aragorn's going to come in, and he's going to heal Faramir. So if you allow me to read, he calls for a certain kind of plant, and it's brought in. They bring it in. No one really knows what it's going to be used for, but Aragorn smiles, and he says, it will serve, and I'm reading here. The worst is now over. Stay and be comforted. Then taking two leaves, he laid them on his hands and breathed on them, and he crushed them. And straight away, a living freshness filled the room, as if the air itself awoke and tingled, sparkling with joy. And then he cast the leaves into the bowls of streaming water that were brought to him, and at once all hearts were lightened. For the fragrance that came to each was like a memory of dewy mornings of unshadowed sun, in some land of which the fair world and spring is itself but a fleeting memory. But Aragorn stood up as one refreshed, and his eyes smiled as he held a bowl before Faramir's dreaming face. Skip ahead a little bit. Suddenly, Faramir stirred, and he opened his eyes, and he looked on Aragorn, who bent over him, and a light of knowledge and love was kindled in his eyes, and he spoke softly. My lord, you called me. I come. What does the king command? Walk no more in the shadows, but awake, said Aragorn. You are weary. Rest a while and take food and be ready when I return. I will, Lord, said Faramir, for who would lie idle when the king has returned? That just rocks. So good. What a difference between the two. There's going to be a big fight after this. Faramir's not going to go. He's too hurt. He's going to get ready, but he's going to have to stay back and heal up. He's not going to participate in any more battles, but he's getting ready. Right, he does not lie idle when the king has returned. In all this, I start off by saying, you know, who knows if I'm winning or not, right, in my karate fight. That's kind of small. That's small stuff. There are other calls, I think, right now, that people are going to call you to go out there and win, to accumulate power, to know who you're going against, to get ready to return the blows so the other side doesn't win. My encouragement to you is that through prayer, through peace, by returning blessings, by remembering that sometimes it's not about winning, it's about staying in the game, that you would return something else besides blows. And there will be times, I think, when people will call you stewards of the king, even people that we trust who call us to go and fight. And I hope God gives you the clarity to know when that feels wrong and when it feels right. Hope he reminds you that sometimes it's the joy of stewards to call you to war, but it's the joy of the king to call you to life, and that you will hear the king calling you to life. Would you guys stand real quick and I'll pray, and then we'll end up. Holy Spirit, we pray for peace and for the gentleness, the humility, the meekness to return blows for blessings. I pray that as we go out here in the next week, you know exactly those spots in our life. And I pray you would remind us of those now, those places where we are going to want to fight. And I pray you give us wisdom. I pray that everyone here stays in the game forever. That you make that possible. That in the end, what matters is that we finish the race. And I pray that we would walk around as a church with your fragrance on us in all areas, known for our reasonableness, handing out blessings and getting blessings in return. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think if you'd like more prayer, there'll be people up front. Otherwise, go in peace and be blessed.